The London Times had an article that read on the front page, "I'm not really into sex. I find pleasure in flirting." This was the front of the London Times a couple of days ago. "I'm not really into sex, I'm just really into flirting." It was an extensive interview with Gary Lineker, where this interviewer was discussing with Gary the meaning of life, the purpose of life, where he's been in his life, the things that he's done in his life as a great professional footballer with a rubbish team like Tottenham and a great team like Barcelona. He'd seen it all. He'd had it all. Married, not married, lots of women, no women. And even now on the Twitter sphere, he's a commentator, if you follow his Twitter thread, on many of the big issues of life: Brexit, no Brexit, politics, no politics. He debates with Piers Morgan, and Alan Sugar weighs in. And suddenly on the Twitter sphere, all these great people, or so-called great people, commentate on the meaning of life, searching for the meaning of life. That's where we find Solomon this evening. It's like the front of the Jerusalem Times, and he's pontificating on life. He's searching for meaning, perhaps a little bit like you and me. One writer said of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the second half, "Solomon leads us down the dark corridors of life's dead ends. He faces us with the consequences of a life that has no place for God. He exposes the depressing realities of a life lived under the sun and tries to engage us with all the so-called happiest illusions of life." So as you come here to church this evening, you may, like Gary Lineker and Piers Morgan and Alan Sugar and all the Twitter warriors of this world, be searching for the meaning of life. You've lots of opinions, you've lots of thoughts, you've lots of angles, you've lots of things to say, and you're looking ultimately for the key that unlocks the door to the meaning and to the purpose of life. And that's how we find Solomon. He's pontificating. He's thinking. He's taking us down the dark corridors of life. So does he have something to say to a postmodern, consumeristic, pluralistic, perhaps narcissistic culture today? Well, we're going to do two things as we go through this chapter and a half. We're going to listen to Solomon, and what he's going to do is, as a very wise man, he's going to bring us all of the problems, and then I'm going to argue that Jesus brings us the solutions. So we're going to listen to two teachers, one with the problems and I hope one with the solutions. You say, are you allowed to do that, Johnny? Well, I hope so. Listen to what Matthew chapter 12, 42 says. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and said this: "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. But now one greater than Solomon is here." And so in many ways, what we find is we find the first Adam who fell in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because he wanted the knowledge of good and evil. He wanted to be as God. And then in the New Testament, we meet the second Adam. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to reverse the trend of what happened in Genesis 3. And we meet Solomon in the middle, a man who's living between the two Adams and trying to work out the meaning of life. He's searching for satisfaction in philosophy and in pleasure and in projects and in possessions and just through plodding through life. And he's looking down all of these dark corridors to see if he can find the meaning of life. So let's look at these five corridors. One, will Solomon be able to find satisfaction in philosophy? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. Solomon says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." As the king over Israel, he had the world at his feet. If he wanted a teacher brought in to teach him, clicked his fingers and they came. He didn't need to apply to the student loans company to see if he could go to university and if he had the funds to be able to get the lectures of the day. Solomon was a very important man in this culture. He just had to click his fingers and the best teachers and lectures and books arrived on his desk. But how intent was he in studying philosophy? Look at verse 13. "I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun. Now, I want you to picture Solomon. He's a diligent student. And imagine him in Queen's Library downtown in Belfast. And he's surrounded by books all around him, stacked high, that actually to see him, you've got to peer around the side. And imagine maybe 10 lectures of all the great subjects of the day lined up. And when he says, come round and lecture me, they're ready to go. Solomon has it all at his fingertips. And he's devoting himself at the study desk to every type of philosophy. But how did this pursuit of wisdom and philosophy make him feel? Look at verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I picture him, he's pushed himself back. Books are all around him. The lectures are maybe lined up outside the door, the other side of the desk. And he's just reflecting on all that he's read, all that he's learned, all of his devotion to the study. And as he pushes the chair back from the desk, he says, it just all appears meaningless. It's hevel. It's like a smoke. It's like a vapor. It's like trying to catch the wind. He still can't find what he's looking for. What else was making him downcast? Well, look at verse 15. He said, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Perhaps reflecting on actions of the past that cannot be undone. The nail can be taken out of the wood, but the hole remained for Solomon. The problems of his past cannot be sorted out. One writer reflecting on this little proverb said, this is difficult for us to accept. In our scientific age, in the 21st century, we expect answers. We expect doctors to heal all of our diseases. We expect engineers to build bigger and better bridges and aircraft to fly further to get around all of our issues and to get around all of our problems. But Solomon says, what's twisted cannot be untwisted. What's crooked cannot be made straight. So he says, if I can't find it in philosophy, what about if I go to my curriculum vitae? What if I go to my resume and look at all the things that I've achieved? Maybe there I'm going to find true satisfaction. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So he turns not the microscope onto the philosophical literature all around him. He puts the microscope on himself and he says, Solomon, take a hand of yourself. Look at all that you've done. Surely you can find satisfaction there. Look at all your trophies, Solomon. But then he thinks about what he's thought and what he's done, verse 17. He says, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Why does wisdom not satisfy? Why does philosophy not satisfy? Why did the gaining of greater and greater amounts of knowledge not satisfy? Because at this moment, I believe in Solomon's life, he's trying to do it without God. And this is the blight of all mankind who try to do things without God. How do we know this? Well, listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God warned Adam and Eve, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. But then the serpent comes, and in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it, and then the both of them, their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. In that moment, Adam and Eve were seeking wisdom, and they were seeking knowledge, not for the glory of God, not for the majesty of God, not for the extension of God's kingdom, but for themselves. And Solomon's looking down this dark corridor of philosophy, and he's saying, if I'm going to try and find meaning and satisfaction in literature and in wisdom and in the gaining of knowledge, and if I do it without God, meaningless, like a vapor, it never lasts. One teacher says, you can't find it in philosophy. So where do we find it? Well, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He reflects on the one who is greater than Solomon. And he writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we little Christians, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. And listen to this, Christ is the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Did he just say to the church at Corinth? Well, what about the church at Colossae? Colossians 2, verse 2, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Young person, young adult, middle-aged person, mature person, study philosophy, study wisdom, study knowledge, but do it through the lenses of Christ. Pray that God would raise up men and women in all forms of literature, in all forms of language, in all forms of scientific study, but they might do it through the lenses of Christ. Solomon says, there's a problem unless you do it as Christ has revealed to us through his lenses. But he couldn't find any satisfaction in philosophy, and so he changes gear to pleasure. If you can't find it at the footnotes of the books, what about the bottom of the bottle? Chapter 2, verse 1, pleasure. He said, I thought in my heart, now come now, Solomon, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. What about laughter, I said? It's foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? He says, maybe wine, women, and song will bring me true joy. I had an old rugby friend, and he was a wonderful partier. And they used to make me room with him because I wasn't so good at the partying. And they knew that I might be a bit more compos mentis to help him when he would be fully involved in his partying. And I said to him one night, say his name was Richard. I said, Richard, every party and every woman you go with, you're looking for God. You're looking for that pleasure and you're looking for that satisfaction every weekend, every night that you go out. It's only found in God. Solomon's on this journey. He said, verse 3, I said, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind was still guiding me, however, with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during these few days of their lives. Solomon says, if I become a connoisseur of all the richest wines, and perhaps it leads me to intoxication, maybe I'll be able to shut off my mind, and I'll be able to shut off this thinking about the meaning of life, and maybe in able to shut off my mind, maybe I'll find true meaning there. Maybe I'll find a nirvana state. But as one writer says, as he drank deeply from the well of fun, he came back empty again. The great writer Ernest Hemingway, born in 1899, was the epitome of the 21st century man. At age 25, he sipped champagne in Paris and later had well-publicized game hunts in Africa. At the age of 61, after having it all, wine, women, song, and a distinguished literary career, Sunday afternoon bullfights in Spain, Hemingway chose to end his life and leaving a note saying, life is one unfulfilling thing after another. Life is but one mere unfulfilling thing after another. St. Augustine is another famous figure, and he took a different turn to Hemingway at the bottom of the bottle. Listen to his confession and his own confessions. He said, you seek a happy life in the land of the deaf. but it's not there. How can you find a happy life when there is no life? What does he mean? Just this, that God created us and our life to be found in him alone. But the meaning of life is not found in just being alive in life itself, but being in God himself. And we see this amazing interaction with Jesus when he meets the woman at the well in the midst of Samaria, and she has had many sexual experiences in her life. She's had many different husbands, and the person she was with at that particular time wasn't even her husband, and Jesus knew this. She was looking for love in all the wrong places with all the wrong men. And listen to what Jesus said to her. John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered this woman, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman at the well, Ernest Hemingway, St. Augustine. They were looking for pleasure outside of doing it with Christ. And then when Augustine and the woman at the well found Christ, suddenly they found true meaning. Suddenly they found true life. Suddenly life made sense. And so while they looked for pleasures in their lives, they again did it. Like looking at philosophy, they did it through the lenses of Christ. And so must we. But Solomon's scratching his head. Philosophy, it's a dark corridor without Christ. Pleasure, well, it's also a dark corridor with Christ. But what about projects? And maybe this really rams home to our hearts. Many of us who work in industry and in schools and in homes where we take on projects. Maybe he's saying in something as simple as projects. That's our third dark corridor. What about projects? Look at verse 4. He says, "I undertook great projects." Literally in the text, "I enlarged my spheres of activity. I enlarged my portfolio." You can read about Solomon's majestic buildings and 1 Kings, and particularly chapter 9, verse 15, says, "Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the surrounding terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer." He built great, great buildings. But look who he built them for. You need to see it for yourself in the text. Look who Solomon built them for. "I built houses for myself." He should have said, "I built them for God." He should have said, "I built them for the glory of God." But it says, no, it echoes to us, "I built houses for myself and planted vineyards." He is the self-made man. How many of you know people like this? They're incessantly on another project, incessantly looking for another opportunity, incessantly wanting something more, another project, another bigger job, another bigger challenge. They're incessantly looking for something that will really satisfy them, and a good thing like a project, but they're seeking to make it an ultimate thing, and that becomes a God thing rather than the worship of God. What else did he do? What else did he build? Verse 5, "I made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees." I made reservoir to water groves of flourishing trees. The whole echo of Eden here. It's almost like he's trying to rebuild Eden, but without God. I read this week in one particular book about a writer who described the life of Shakespeare and the life of Jonathan Edwards. Shakespeare was a poet, Jonathan Edwards, a theologian. And this writer said, "What we are worshiping, we are becoming." In other words, our deities shape our identities. This writer writes, "Let us call this Emerson's Law and consider it in the lives of two men." The evolutionary scientist Charles Darwin once wrote in his autobiography, "My chief enjoyment and sole employment throughout life has been scientific work. From this work," he added, "I am never idle. as it is the only thing which makes life endurable to me. Up to the age of 30, poetry gave me great pleasure, and I took delight in Shakespeare. But now for many years I found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. This loss is a loss of happiness. I have become a withered leaf for every subject except science, which he went on to say was a great evil. Now compare Darwin's life with Jonathan Edwards. At 19, Jonathan Edwards wrote these words: "Resolved to cast my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to confide in him, to consecrate my life wholly to him." And then at the end of his life, listen to Edwards' reflection in comparison with Charles Darwin's reflection at the end of his life. He said, "My life has brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and refreshment to the soul because of Christ. In other words, it's made my soul like a field or a garden." Darwin said, "I became a withered leaf." Edwards said, "My soul became like a bright and beautiful garden." You see, it's not that the projects were bad. It was who they worshipped as they did the projects. It's not that your projects are bad at work or in your home or in your family or in your church. It's who the object of worship is for doing them. For the glory of God and not for us. So Solomon brings us the problem, but the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us what the answer is in our projects. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus speaks to the hungry hearts around Galilee. "But seek first the kingdom of God." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Philosophy without Christ won't give it to you. Pleasure without Christ won't do it to you. Projects without Christ won't do it for you. But then Solomon says, "But what about possessions? Have I got any hope here? Have you and I got any hope here? What about our possessions?" And look at Solomon now, verses 7 to 17. What about buying people and animals and getting more money and more entertainment and more sex and more power and all sorts of licentious living? Well, let's pick them apart. To fulfill and to fill these great buildings, Solomon needed people. Look at verse 7. He said, "I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house." He had more employees probably than in the world at this time. He had the biggest company, you could say. What about animals and company possessions? The second half of verse 7, "I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me." He was the biggest farmer in the area. What about money? Verse 8, "I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces." What about the entertainment industry? Well, he brought the X Factor to his own house. Look at verse 8. "I acquired men and women singers." And what else did he bring to his house? "And a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man." This man had everything. People, animals, money, entertainment, sex. We hear the tragic tale coming from 1 Kings 11 of him reaching a place of destitution. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. There were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. You see, it's not wrong to have possessions, but it's when they possess you that it turns into idolatry, and ultimately your heart will be turned from the Lord. You can employ people, but not for your glory, for the glory of God. You can have lots of money, but it's not for your glory, it's for the glory of God. You might enjoy entertainment, but enjoy it for the glory of God. You might be able to enjoy sex within the confines that God has allowed. But do it for the glory of God, not for your own power and glory. And Solomon, he's assessing what he has here in verse 9 in regards to his possessions and his power. Look at verse 9. He says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, but in all this wisdom stayed with me. And then it's like he gets to the top of the penthouse in Jerusalem and he's looking over the whole region. He said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desire. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was a reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Jesus speaks to us as he could have spoken to Solomon had he been around. But Jesus spoke to the crowds about possessions in Luke 12, verse 15. He said to the crowds, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, does that not scream against the message you hear every day? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus again to us tonight. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why? Because where you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, Hamilton Road Baptist, there your heart will be. Where's your treasure this evening? You'll be able to track it often with how you use your time and how you use your money. You want to know if you're living your life for the glory of God? Analyze your bank account and analyze how you use your time. Now, I'm not saying that that's a 99.999%, but it's pretty close. You want to know if you're living for the glory of God or the glory of yourself? Analyze your use of time and your use of money. Paul, from a prison cell, as he's in the departure room of his life, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So many people struggle, like I do, with contentment. 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock at night when you're tired, where do you look for contentment? Could be in food, could be in alcohol, could be in pornography, all sorts of licentious living, rather than your contentment being in God. Solomon's gone down all of these dark corridors, philosophy, pleasure, projects, possessions, not wrong in themselves, but when they become the main thing in your life, not for God's glory, but for your own, it turns you inside rather than outside towards God. And so he's coming to a conclusion, verse 12, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? He's saying, well, even if I do all these things and I don't find satisfaction in them, what if I give all this stuff to the next generation? What about all my sons who could rise up and be kings in Jerusalem? What could they do in their generation? Maybe they'd find meaning. But he said, I saw verse 13 that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes him. He says, even if I'm wise, I'm going to die. Even if I'm a fool, I'm going to die. Then I thought, verse 15, in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man like the fool will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. He says, whether I become a scholar and a philosopher, or whether I'm just someone on the street with no name and no home, both of us will end up in the same place. We came with nothing into this world, we'll leave with nothing. And then he has one last dark corridor he takes us down. What about just simply plodding? What about just simply getting through? He said, so I hated life, verse 17, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because, listen to this, I must leave them all to the generation coming after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. I've got to leave it all, he says. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This is the confession of a workaholic. A man can do nothing, verse 24, than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, and now he's coming to his senses. For without God, who can find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, to hand it over to the one who pleases God. As I close, I want you to hear the quote of a very experienced pastor who towards the end of his life wrote this, reflecting on the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes, "The good life, the one that truly satisfies, exists only when we stop wanting a better one. It's the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. It's the itch for things. It's the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who peddle them. It's a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. Have you noticed? A man or woman never earns enough. A man or a woman is never fully good enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. A man is never handsome enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough." I would say life with God is enough. Life with Christ is enough. So how would the Apostle Paul, if we give him the last words, perhaps reflect on Solomon's problems and reflect on the teachings of Christ and help us as a man who was guided, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write so many of the New Testament letters. Let's give him the final word about where we should search for meaning and satisfaction. And so he writes, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this ancient text, full of reflections, full of proverbs, full of helpful sayings, full of confusing sayings. We thank you for Solomon's honesty. We thank you, Father, ultimately, though, that there was one greater than Solomon who would come and who wouldn't just be the teacher of Israel, but would be the teacher for the Jew and for the Gentile, so that we here sitting in Bangor as Gentiles, as those who have been grafted into the body of Christ, might know Christ, might seek philosophy through the lenses of Christ, might look for pleasure within the confines that Christ has given, that we might get involved in projects for the glory of Christ, that we might give our possessions for the extension of the kingdom of Christ, and that we might plod, that whether we're eating or drinking or sleeping or working, that we might do it all for the glory of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.